Morning. 500 billion. That's staggering. Well, thank you for the opportunity to join with you in your study through the scriptures in a systematic way. I just think that's so profitable. And I don't know if commend you is the right word or if that would even mean anything, whether I commend you or not, but I admire that endeavor, because it's the scriptures are a cohesive unit, and to study it as such I think has such value. And often we look at it in a fragmented way and we miss out on the whole purpose and how the message was presented. And so I'm always excited to go through the scriptures in a way like this. Well, Israel was a very privileged nation, weren't they? Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and I just have a few verses here. This first one in particular, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, speaking of the Israelites. Of course, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And we know that God selected one man, and that's been what you've been going through so far. You've seen that God selected Abraham, and that one man would father many nations, but through one nation in particular, that is Israel, the Lord would reveal himself to the world. And that was God's method. That was God's way of working. That I suppose he could have done that in any number of ways, revealed himself to mankind. But in his sovereign purpose and wisdom and authority, he chose to do it through people, through a nation. And it was through Israel that we would learn of the glory of God, that we would learn of the grace of God, that we would learn of the power of God, that we would learn of the holiness of God. And it would be through Israel that the Lord would work out his grand plan of redemption that he first mentions in the garden. You remember back, way back, after Adam and Eve rebelled, he promised to remedy the problem. But it would be through Israel ultimately that would come about. So Paul continues with the verse, chapter 9, as follows. To them, that is to Israel, belong the patriarch, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so this letter to the book of Romans really wraps it all up. The epistle to the Romans is just absolutely critical to our understanding of what Christianity is all about. All the Word of God is the Word of God, and all is valuable, all has purpose. But the epistle to the Romans, if I could say this, it stands apart. I mean, it is absolutely paramount. And when Paul speaks here in a verse that we could, you know, sort of read over and not really think much about, he's tying it all together. He says, this plan that began long ago, and was put into effect through the nation of Israel, finds its fulfillment in Christ. And that's how ultimately we come into the picture. And we'll carry on with that here this morning. But God chose this nation. So they were a privileged nation. He is careful to point out, that is God, through the Old Testament, lest Israel became proud of their standing. He points out a number of times that it's not because of your own merit that you were put in this position. And that's important, I think, to understand, that Israel wasn't selected because of anything in and of themselves. He said it wasn't because of your greatness. It wasn't because you deserved it over and above other nations. So that wasn't the reason. We're never really told the exact reason, but God said, I chose you. And that was a good enough reason for the Lord. He says, you're the one, you're the nation, and through you I'm going to bless everyone else, but through you ultimately my Savior, my Redeemer, my Messiah would be sent. And so the New Testament is born out of the Old Testament. And I'm sure you're appreciating that more as you go through this study. So of course, it's important to have a solid grasp on the Old Testament. Sometimes we could be guilty of just sort of reading the New Testament, the Old Testament. Sometimes it's tough sledding and we don't understand it or don't want to bother with it, so we sort of shelve it. concentrate on the New Testament because that's more pertinent to the church. Well, it's one unit. It's one book. And so to understand the new more fully, we have to have a better grasp of the old. And of course, a central theme that runs through the old and into the new is this topic, this concept of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that's often referred to. And so this morning I want to just go through, in three sections here, the institution of the covenant, how it was instituted, the purpose of the covenant, what was all about, what was the reason for it, and then we'll wrap up with the fulfillment of the covenant. So the institution of the covenant. Moses, of course, was summoned by God to climb Mount Sinai. There he would meet with God. There God would give the details of the covenant. Oh, it's a covenant. That's not a word usually we use very often. Or we tend not to. But really, think of it as a contract. As an agreement, really, that's all it was. Think of it in terms of a contract. So God gives the details of this contract, this covenant, to Moses, and Moses in turn would instruct the nation. And so we read of the account of this beginning in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read a little bit of that. Exodus 19, verse 1 through 8. We'll read here this morning. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And I believe you touched on that last week. You spoke last week, right? Yeah. And you spoke of the Israel being delivered out of Egypt, right? That was a grand event. That was a watershed moment. And so after the people had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation." That is an incredible statement, an incredibly important statement in the scriptures right there. And these are the words that you speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's a powerful moment as well. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. That's first 8 verses of chapter 19, where this covenant is given. Moses meets with God. God gives him the covenant. And in turn, Moses reveals that to the people, instructs the people. Now the rest of the book of Exodus, and then following through the book of Leviticus, are the details of this agreement, the details of the covenant. And that's when it gets, that's when the Old Testament starts to get, we get bogged down in our reading, don't we? Most of the events through Genesis are fairly easy to read, and their narrative, their stories about people and their lives and their happenings, so we can get into that. But then when it comes to chapter 19 of Exodus, things start to slow down, right? It's not quite as exciting. A lot of detail, a lot of do's and don'ts, and what I'm going to do, what you're going to do, and so on. But chapter 20, of course, is a well-known chapter. It's a well-known portion. It lists the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And that really is sort of, in some ways, the showcase of the New Covenant. That's what we associate with when we think of the law of Moses or the Mosaic law. We often our minds go to the Ten Commandments. That sort of encapsulates what it was all about. Of course, there were more than Ten Commandments. There were many commandments. As you read through, the book of Exodus and you read through Leviticus, you come to a very quick understanding that there were many more than ten. But ten seems to sum it up. It's divided into two groups, and perhaps you've noticed this as you've consider the Ten Commandments. There's two groupings of commandments. The first four, having no other gods before you. No graven images. That's no, you know, like statues to bow down to. Don't speak the Lord's name in vain. And keep the Sabbath. Those first four, they have all something in common, don't they? They're concerned with our Godward relationship, right? How the Israelite as a nation would respond, to God personally. All right. No other gods, no graven images, not speaking his name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath. Now, the next six have a different focus. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Right. What's the commonality there? How we deal with one another. Right. How we deal with one another. So they're not listed in haphazardly. Right. They're given. They're intentionally laid out. And the first are the God word. The second grouping are the man word, and so we have these commandments on both planes, the vertical plane and the horizontal plane. So it makes sense then when you come to the New Testament, you read through the Gospels, and the Lord is approached, on one occasion at least, by one of the scribes, and he's asked, you remember the question, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And the Lord responds, he says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. And you see how this fits, right? Because the first four commandments correspond to the loving of the Lord with all my heart, right? Not speaking his name in vain, not having other gods before him, and so on. And the second, loving my neighbor as myself, corresponds to the next grouping of commandments. If I love you with a true love, then I won't lie to you. And I won't steal, and I certainly won't kill you, and so on, right? And so we see how this all fits together very, very nicely, and it's packaged intentionally. The remainder, as I said, the remainder of the book of Exodus, and then the book of Leviticus, they continue to outline the terms of this agreement between the Lord God and the nation of Israel. Every area of life is touched upon. I mean, you read through it, and it's very detailed. Every area of the way they would worship. The way they ate, I mean, even the food they would eat, is listed. Their working life, their social interactions, their moral conduct. I mean, there is really nothing left to the imagination here. The Lord is very precise, very specific in laying out his expectations for this nation, the details of this covenant. And then, towards the end here in chapter 24, we read, Moses came and told the people, after he met with God, he's up on the mountain, he meets with God, God reveals to him the covenant, and then Moses returns to the people, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. I don't know if they really thought that through, because that was a big deal. That was a big undertaking, right? We'll try to consider some of that, as we go on, but that was big to be able to say that. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Significant that he uses blood, isn't it? Way back in the Old Testament, here is blood ratifying this covenant between God and Israel. Now, it was a conditional covenant. It was conditional. Remember, we read it back in chapter 19, verse 5. If you will indeed heed my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all nations. Notice that very small word at the very beginning, if. If, it was conditional. There's a condition attached. If you obey, if you heed, if you keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession forever. Now, there's also included in that, I believe, in this covenant, there's also included the unconditional promise made to Abraham years before, concerning the land of Canaan. All right, you remember that back in Genesis chapter 12 and then repeated again in chapter 15 of Genesis. But we read here in Exodus 23, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And what was that place? It was Canaan, right? It was the land of Canaan. That's the place God had prepared for the nation of Israel, that they're going to be on their way. Here they're in the wilderness. They're just out of Egypt. But God took them out in order to bring them in to a better place, right? That was his plan all along. And so I'm going to send my angel. And when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I will blot them out. And so there's the unconditional promise. Because that promise was made not to Moses, not first of all anyway, it was made to Abraham, right? Hundreds of years before. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. He says, Abraham, I've chosen you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make of you a big family. And from that, many nations, I'm going to choose one nation. And I'm going to bring them into a land of their very own. And I'm going to establish them there. And they're going to be mine. And I'm going to love them. And so that was the unconditional promise. There was nothing there that Abraham had to do. It was God saying, I will do, I will do, I will do. But at least a portion of this Mosaic covenant is if you do, if you keep, if you obey, if you heed, then I will do. Right? So there is a bit of give and take in the Mosaic, covenant. I think that's significant. Now, what was the purpose of the covenant? Because here I think is a stumbling block to so many people, their whole view of the Bible is skewed, and they have difficulty with the ultimate message of Scripture because they misunderstand the purpose of this covenant. Although the Mosaic covenant was first and primarily, it was an agreement made with Israel, as we saw, ultimately it would involve everyone, you and me included. So what was its purpose? Was it a means by which one could be made right with God? Was that its intent? Is that what God was doing there? Saying, Moses, I'm going to give you a standard of living, and if you achieve that, you'll be right. You'll be righteous in my sight. Because that's what most people tend to think, don't they? For example, you ask many people, the average person, what God expects of them. Many answer, "We got to keep the Ten Commandments." That's what God expects of me. I just have to keep the Ten Commandments. And they say it flippantly, as though that's a simple thing to do. And because some of the big sins stand out in their mind. Well, I haven't murdered anyone, so surely I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, you notice murder is way down the list. Right, there's a whole list of other commandments before don't murder. Right, that's sort of we haven't raised the bar too high if all they have to do is refrain from murdering, right, to please God. No, the first commandment we have trouble with, don't we? The very first. No other gods before me. Now, how many in their honest assessment of themselves can say that they've kept that commandment all of their life, every single day? We are, as human beings, we're worshipers by nature. I believe that. Our hearts are devoted to something. That's the way we're designed. We love. And that's a good thing. But the natural inclination of our heart is to love, to be devoted to worship everything but God, isn't it? That's where we tend to go. We're all guilty of placing our affections and our devotions upon almost anything but God. You know, we can look at these ancient cultures and primitive cultures even today in some remote areas. And look and say, wow, they're really, really missed the mark. They worship hewn stone and carved wood. You know, what a primitive bunch. Surely I wouldn't do that. No, we'll worship celebrities. Far less dignified, many of them, than a piece of carved wood, sadly. But we'll worship them. We'll worship money and power, and the list goes on and on. Right? We are worshipers at heart, aren't we? And we'll call it anything else, but that's in its essence what it is, where our hearts are drawn, what our devotion is, what our affections are placed upon. And when we look honestly, most of the time, it's not God. And so I break the very first commandment. I have no other God before me, he says. So is keeping the Ten Commandments a simple thing? Oh, I just have to keep the Ten Commandments and I please God. Well, it's not a simple thing. Actually, it's an impossible thing. Because what would be required of me is not only to keep them, all ten of them, and the rest that we didn't even mention, but to keep them every single day, all my life, without fail. And I don't think there's a human being alive that could honestly say and look at what's required in the law and honestly say, yeah, I've done that. No, it's an impossible issue. I can't love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, strength. And I haven't. What about loving my neighbor as myself? Well, if you've ever spoken a lie, isn't that acting? And you know, I guess you could say, well, no, it's because I love them that I don't tell them, you know, exactly what I think. And I suppose that, you know, sometimes, but that's a different issue, I think. We know what the Lord said about adultery. Right? It's not just merely about an unfaithful act. It's about an unfaithful mind. And he provided tremendous insight in Matthew's gospel when he talks about that. And so condemns how many of us? So much for loving my neighbor as myself. So if the law is a standard that is impossible to attain, why then was it given? Is God cruel? Was he simply trying to make them stumble? Was he playing games? Was he mocking them? Well, we find the answer in the New Testament. Again, we look back into the book of Romans. And much of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome is taken up with this very topic. As you read through it, much of it is speaking of the law. He has over almost 50 references to the law. That is, not only the Ten Commandments itself, but the law, this covenant, this agreement. Over almost 50 references to it in that book. And he says this in chapter 3. It's a simple statement he makes, but so many miss it. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So how do you get right with God? Well, just keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Bible says no, right? Because Paul says the works of the law, he says it cannot attain justification by God. He says you can't. He says actually, it's through the law that I am made aware of sin. So that's insightful. And he goes on in chapter 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Oh no, he says, no. He says the law is not sinful. There's no problem with the law. Actually, in other places, actually the law is holy and good. But he says the problem is not the law. He says, by no means. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, you follow his argument here. Saying the law is necessary, and the law was given, and what we want to think about the law, as a mirror. I hold up the mirror, and when I look into it, I see who I am. And I see the problems in my life. Right? I hold up a mirror. The mirror isn't going to clean my face. The mirror has no ability to change me. The mirror reveals the blemishes. Right? So, think of the law like that. The law is a mirror. It holds up. I hold it up. I look into this law, God's perfect law, God's standard, and I see, first of all, I see Him. I see He is holy. He is perfect. He is so much other than what I am. I see the glory of who He is. And I see the shame of what I am. That He's perfect, I am not. And that brings us to our final point, the fulfillment of this covenant. Because you've heard it said, sure, hey, no one's perfect. Right? Yeah, I don't need the mirror of the law to hold up to tell me that I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. No one's perfect, right? We've all said that. We've all heard it for sure. Hey, no one's perfect. That's true. That's a true statement. But we've made the fatal error of using that to excuse ourselves, where in reality, that is what condemns us, isn't it? Hey, no one's perfect. Yeah, it's true. That's the problem. Because God is. Because God is. That's His standard. So it's a big deal. Because God is perfect and cannot accept anything less. It would go against His nature. He cannot compromise His standard. He cannot. See, sometimes we say flippant things, don't we? I'm guilty of it too. I would say, God can do anything. Well, you tell the kids that. Oh, God can do anything. I know what we mean by that, but it's not an absolutely true statement, is it? God can't do anything. There are certain things the Bible tells us God cannot do. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. Other things God doesn't know. Right? He doesn't know of a way to be saved apart from His own Son. Right? We're told that. So we want to be careful with how we speak and is it accurate? Because here the Bible says that God cannot compromise His own standard. He cannot compromise His own nature. He can't lower Himself to our level and sweep our sin under the carpet and pretend it's not there. We can do that with one another. Right? We can do that with our own children, right? We don't like what they do. It makes us angry for a bit, but so we can pretend it didn't have, turned a blind eye, whatnot. We can do that. We can do that. God can't. It's impossible for God to do that. So the problem we face is, how do I, as someone who's unholy and imperfect, unrighteous, how do I become acceptable to a perfect and righteous and holy God? That's the core issue. That's the issue. That's the problem of mankind. How do we become acceptable to God? How does one bridge the gap in order to get from where we are to where God is? How can that be? How can I do that? And we've already established it. Not through keeping the Ten Commandments, because that's impossible. It's an impossible task. So if that was the method, we're all doomed. I'm thankful that it's not the way that God has left us to meet Him, is by keeping the Ten Commandments. That wasn't His purpose in giving it. The purpose in giving it was simply to show us how far we are from Him. Right? It's the mirror. Revealing His standard and how far we fall from reaching it. So it's not a simple matter of changing my behavior. Because my problem it runs far deeper than what I do. Right? I sin. That's my action. But the problem is even deeper than that. It's not just what I do, it's what I am. And the Bible describes that as a sin nature. Right? I do wrong things because inwardly I have a problem. Right? I am wrong inside. I know that goes against the grain of everything we're taught in our modern society. I'm well aware of that. But I'll stand with what God says. That's why I'm separated from Him. Because of not only what I do, but what I am. I am unholy. I am unrighteous. I am imperfect. But there's good news. There's good news. The Bible is not just a bad news, sad story. It's good news. Right? There's the gospel. That's when we come to the New Testament. Almost the entirety of the Old Testament is laid out, and it's unfortunate. It's sad. There's sad stories, and it's frustrating to read. Is here is a holy God and an imperfect people, and how does that gap get bridged? Well, the answer comes, but you got to keep reading. Don't quit in the Old Testament. You got to keep reading and follow through, and then the answer is finally revealed in the New Testament. That's the good news. That's the gospel. There is a solution. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It would be fulfilled, and Christ is it. And he said himself, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. So when he comes on scene, he's teaching, and some may have misunderstood that. I say, well, he's teaching something new. He's setting aside the law of Moses. He's telling us a whole new paradigm. No, that's not it. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets. The law is good. The law was perfect. The law had a purpose, simply to reveal who God is and who you are. So I haven't come to abolish that. I've come to fulfill that. I've come to fulfill it. The wages of sin is death. That's the price which needs to be paid for our sin debt, our failing to meet God's standard. That's what the scriptures teach us. There is a penalty to sin. It's death. Right? There's a wage. There's a debt, and it needs to be paid, and its payment is death. But Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and he did that by living a perfect life. He lived the perfect life. That perfect life made him acceptable to offer himself as our substitute. I can't measure up. I can't make myself acceptable to God. I'm unable. I don't have the capacity to do that. But there is one who came who did. Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the perfect man, my substitute, came in my place. And so the penalty I deserve in death, because I fall short, because I have breached the law of God, I deserve death, but one came to take my penalty. Right? He's my substitute. That perfect life that he lived made him acceptable to offer himself as my substitute. He could take my place in death. The Father would look upon his death as payment for my sin debt. Now, Paul puts it this way, and we're close to closing here. The law of Moses was unable to save us. There it is. Paul lays it out very, very clearly there, what we've been saying. The law is unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. There's God's perfect standard. There it is for you to read, and you can read through in Exodus, Leviticus. There it is. Can it save you? No. Why? Because we're too weak, because of our sinful nature. I can't attain that. I can't do that. I can't love God with a perfect love. I am unable to do that. God did. What the law was unable to do, God did. He did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. Right? Christ came as a human being. Every bit as human as you and me. That's important to grasp that, understand that. And yet still God. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us. The just requirements of the law, that is a penalty, a death penalty. The death penalty you and I deserve, but don't need to take, because Christ took it for us. And full satisfaction. Christ took our sin upon himself, and in turn, the Father credits us with Christ's righteousness when we turn, of course, to him in faith. And so Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, for our sake, he, that is the Father, okay, so for our sake, God the Father made him, that is the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ was sinless, but he made him to be sin so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the grand transaction. That's God's mathematics. Right? He takes the sin we deserve, he places it on Christ, and takes the righteousness of Christ and places it in us. That's a grand thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message of Scripture. It's for our sake. And that is how the gap is bridged. It's God's doing. We're unable. We receive and accept what he has already done. And so we see how the covenant and the law play an integral role, not only in Israel's history, but in God's grand plan of redemption. It was just one step along the way. Just part of the process. God gave them the law to as a mirror to show them, to hold up and say, here, Israel, this is what I am. This is my standard. And look. Gaze into it intently, and you will see who you are. So this was just part of the process. And he would eventually fulfill his promise to remedy the predicament caused by Adam's rebellion. So, of course, you know, we hope this morning that everyone here, first that no one here would be trusting their own means to be made acceptable to God. It's my prayer that we would all recognize that that's impossible, it's futile, and you're working hard for nothing. You don't need to. You don't need to try to be acceptable to God. There's a better way. There's a much easier way. And God has already done it. It's in Christ. In Christ. Accept what He has already done. He's done it perfectly. There's nothing to add. I can't contribute. That would be an insult, wouldn't it? For me to try and contribute to the perfect work Christ has already done. I merely receive it by faith and accept it as my own. And thank God for it. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. Our part is to receive His completed perfect work by faith. Father, we just are thankful that You did provide a remedy for our problem. We're cut off from You. And yet You loved us, gave Your Son for us to die as our substitute, raised Him from the dead, and He's with You, and one day we will be too. And we just thank You for that promise that's held out through Your Word, that Your Word reveals Your truth to us and speaks to our hearts. Father, we commit each one here to You this morning, that You would do a work in each of our hearts, our lives, to draw us closer to Yourself, to grow an appreciation of who You are and what You've done and how You want to work in our lives. Father, we give thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.